I don't think amen even begins to cover that. What a sentiment. Lord, I believe. And it is that belief that will carry us through the days of our life. It is that fundamental belief that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth that will sustain us in the hours of even the darkest despair. Or as Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened. And clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors on the streets are shut, and the sound of the grinding of a mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of the terrors of the road. And the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along. And the capaberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed, then dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And it is that opening thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember, make a memorial. That's what the remember means there. Memorialize your Creator. Emblazon that upon your heart in the days of your youth. You know, it occurs to me, there aren't very many people who come to know God. There are some. But there aren't very many who come to know Him terribly late in life. And you wonder if that is not why the Apostle Paul would say to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to wrath. But why does he lay it upon the fathers to educate their children in who God is? Perhaps that's why Jesus pronounces the woes on those who cause the little ones who believe in him to stumble, saying it would be better for a millstone to be hung around their neck and them to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Our world, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, little guys, our world is a cold, callous place. And it has in its agenda, as we discussed this morning, and many who serve that agenda, to tear apart the very first instincts of faith before they fully form. That's why there is so much interest in bringing all of these things to bear. Not on adults who can reason their way through them and make intellectual arguments, but upon the formative years of children. And you know what? The world looks at us sometimes, and to be honest with you, it's a rightful charge. They'll look at us who are bringing our kids up in association with God's people, trying to lay those foundations of faith for our children so that they become the people of God one day. And they'll say something to the effect of, you're just indoctrinating your children. And you know what? What I say to that? You bet. That is exactly what I'm trying to do, is lay a pattern of sound doctrine for my child. And the people that are angry about that and upset about that are upset because they want to lay a pattern of doctrine and belief for our children that does not include that statement that we talked about this morning. Remember, God is big. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can shake that thought from its mooring, if creation is not defined by a creator, then it's all up for grabs at that point. If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then there is no morality. If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then there is no righteousness. If God is not the creator of everything, then there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no soul. But if He did, then we need to learn how to confess with every fiber of our being the song that John just led us in, Lord, I believe. And I want to talk about three things this evening. And the first is this. If we're going to teach our children about God the way that He says He is in Genesis 1, and Jesus His Son, then we need to teach them through the lens not of man's interpretation, but exactly as the Scripture that is divinely inspired intends for us to see them. Or said another way, we need to stop apologizing for faith. Faith is something to be communicated. Faith is something to be stood for. Faith is something to be proclaimed boldly. Faith is not something we apologize for. Turn with me to the 148th Psalm. I almost asked John to lead this in the middle of the sermon. Step down, have him come up and lead this, but he gave us such a workout, I just don't have the heart to do that to you. I know, but through a mask, brother. I mean, you put a lot into that. Next time I'll give you more warning. But when you look at the 148th Psalm, this is a psalm that he just shrugged and said, I'll do it. But this is a psalm we've looked at together. Praise Jehovah. We sing the song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, right? Well, Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. It means praise Jehovah. So what is said at the beginning of the psalm? Praise God, praise God, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, why are we praising Him? What's praising Him? From the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all of His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh. Why are we praising Him? For He commanded, and they were created. Not only does He create them, do you see what it says in the next verse? He also has established them. He's the one that governs them to this day. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise Yahweh. From the earth, sea monsters. There's There's your dinosaurs right there. If you want to know what happened to dinosaurs, there they are. Praise him, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deep, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds. What are they doing in that verse? Fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. Those are also fulfilling his word. The Mitzes came over for lunch today, and I was so disappointed to learn that the almost said peach tree, that the cherry tree in my backyard is ornamental. I'm never going to get any cherries off of it. Because God didn't design that particular tree to have fruit on it. And it's going to continue in that way. And whether God designed it or a man spliced a couple of trees together using God's genetic blueprint, what ended up happening doesn't produce any. Produces a lot of pretty white flowers are going to be all over my grass in a few weeks. But I'm not getting any cherries off. But right now, it's in full bloom and it smells wonderful. Honoring its creator in the way that it can. So what else is praising him here? Verse 10, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth. So kings of the earth, guess what? You guys join in this praise too. Well, why? Because he created the dominions. Remember, we talked about that this morning, Colossians chapter 1. Both young men, princes and judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Well, what are we being called to do? Because I think we covered all our bases there. Let them give praise to the name of Jehovah. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. If we are a people who are dear to God, then we are a people who unashamedly praise God. We are unashamed in communicating our faith. That means I don't have to justify my faith. I just have to communicate it. My faith doesn't have to find new footing because the world claims to learn something different. Because the stars and the heavens and the creeping things and beasts and cattle, they are still in this chorus of praise. The question is, will I lend my voice to that? And we talked about this passage in John 1 this morning, about Jesus being there as the Word of God at creation. We talked about verses 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But then you have this story at the end of John 1. Speaking of John here, where it says in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, here's a reason to praise him. You ready? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed. When does John the Baptist say he existed? He existed before me. By Earth's calendar, the time they spent on Earth, Jesus is about 6 months younger than John. But John is not counting Jesus' physical existence. He says, he came before me. He's existed before I did. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. There's no way to halfway make that confession. We're either all in on this or we're not in at all. You can't halfway say that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't say that Jesus was sort of involved in creation. You can't say that God is not deserving of the praise of any part of His creation because it just evolved. He didn't create at all. When David says all of these things praise Him as His creator, John is saying this is the Lamb of God that existed before I did, who came into the world to take away sins. And not only that, He is God's Son. We have to stop apologizing for these things. I am not going to convert anyone to Christ because I apologize profusely for believing in it. But if I stand firm for it, unapologetically, taking this message as if it is the most important message that I could ever communicate to anyone, then, I proclaim something about it. That it is true and unimpeachable. And brothers and sisters, it is that truth. Remember the book with the question on it this morning? It is that truth that we must communicate. Because when we are uncertain, when we let the temperaments of men, when we let the, notice the air quotes, wisdom of men dictate how we talk about God, when we have to change the way we talk about Scripture to fit in something new that man has learned, which is going to change in 4 or 5 years anyway, because we had this stuff all figured out when I was in high school, and I got to tell you, none of it's relevant 20 years later. Nothing that I knew is true anymore, except what I learned from the Bible. Why does man constantly come up with these new theories about our origin? It's because they ultimately find out that the old ones break apart, fall apart. I remember a few years ago, string theory was all in vogue. You ever hear of string theory? If you really get to the bottom of it, it's kind of just silly nonsense by the time you get to the bottom of it. But now it's pretty much not in vogue anymore because we've run it to its sort of arbitrary limits, if you will. And we realize it doesn't fit the model that we see in front of us. And yet we're the ones that have to apologize. Even though our message hasn't changed since the day Moses put pen to paper, or papyrus. We need to teach God to our children through the lens of what He says about Himself. And we need to realize, and unashamedly so, that we are not only free but compelled to join in the worship of our Creator. Now, what I don't want you to hear is that Jared says science is bad. I don't say science is bad. Science is not what's at the bottom of this agenda. It's unseating the Creator that's at the bottom of the agenda. We've already looked at the 148 Psalms. Let's go to Isaiah 40, one of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah. It is undiluted, unadulterated praise to God for a whole lot of things. But in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." That was the same voice we read about in John 1, incidentally. "Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low." What is it saying? It said creation is anticipating this message that God, speaking of Jesus here, is about to bring into the world. and the rugged terrain become a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? Here's the message. You ready? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the grass of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I could have preached this whole sermon out of Isaiah 40, incidentally. Peter quoted from this to talk about the marvelous revelation that was made at Jesus, at the coming of Christ, of what it means to serve God, the confidence that we have in that the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So what are the people doing that are hearing this message? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, the bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not be afraid. What did he just say there? Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Doesn't that just sound like John 10? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather up the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. What is the message that they're being told to tell the people? God is coming. Do not be afraid. God is coming, and to his people, he is gentle. He is kind. He is like a shepherd. Well, how great is our God? Well, thankfully, that's answered in the very next verse. Who has measured the waters? Is God really able to overcome the wisdom of men? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked out the heavens by the span? This sounds like Job's interview with God, doesn't it? And calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. There were shades of that in the doxology at the end of Romans 11, isn't there? With whom did he consult? And who gave him his understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who taught God those things? It gets back to that question we talked about this morning that kind of baked your brain a little bit, where God doesn't have a beginning. Who taught God all these things? Nobody taught God all these things. God's always been who he is. So what do? When we're in the presence of that one, thankfully, that's answered in the very next verse. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust upon the scale. Behold, he lifts up the islands like the line of dust, like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. How do you worship a God like that? There's not enough burnt offerings in the world. There's not enough trees to burn those offerings. And if that's how great God is, why do we let lesser things than God shake that faith? Why do we apologize, not just for our faith, but for worshiping him like he's the creator? Well, thankfully, Isaiah addresses that next. To whom then will you liken God? I mean, that's a pretty good question. If God's not God, then who else is God, right? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Now, he addresses the then persistent sin of idolatry. I'd say it's a persistent sin today. It's just our idols are a little different. But idolatry is at the root of all of this doubt that man is trying to sow. It's the idolatry of the desires of the flesh, or the idolatry of money, or the idolatry of something.
To what? To whom are you going to liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? As for the idol, here's the foolishness of idolatry, right? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions chains of silver. So if I'm going to serve something other than God and I'm going to call it God, I've got to make it first. That presents a little bit of a problem when you consider the scope of God this morning, right? What about the one who's too impoverished for such an offering? He selects a tree and that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not fall over. Do you not, and here's the senselessness of that, do you not know, have you not heard, has it not been declared to you from when? The beginning. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This just reminds me of the 19th Psalm. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Men think they're powerful when they come to be rulers, don't they? Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows upon them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Men, and all of their boasting, and all of their pride, and all of their arrogance when it comes to their intellect, are no better than the grass of the field that he talked about just a few verses before. And what's still enduring at this point? The Word of God endures forever. It doesn't change. To whom then, verse 35, will you liken me? Uh-oh, we went from him to me. God is talking here. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes. You want to see proof of God? Here's where God says, look. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. I have a dog that lays on the couch and I can call her by name all I want to, and if she is not in the mood, she does not move. God calls the stars by name, and they respond to the voice of their Creator. I don't have to apologize for worshiping Him. In fact, the greatest testimony of my faith in Him might be that I don't apologize. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? I mean, that's what men want. They want to hide their ways from God. And because they can't, they just want to say God doesn't exist. And justice due me escapes the notice of God. Do you not know, have you not heard? Second time he comes back to this thought. The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Men are not going to outlast God. The ways of men are not going to outlast God. Men are going to end up in the ground, their soul destined for heaven or hell. They will not outlast the Creator. But for those who wait upon Him, look at this. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youth grows weary and tired and vigorous, young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We can be bold in our faith, knowing what sustains it. Was I the only one here when I was a kid that wanted to fly like Superman? Boy, I wanted to fly.
I stole more of my little brother's baby blankets and tied them around my neck and jumped off the back of my dad's van than my mom probably would be happy with, because she was always having to wash them.
But for that brief moment when I hung in the air, it felt like the cape was flying out behind me, and I could hear the John Williams music swelling in my ears.
And I see the same thing in my son. But what happens in the end? We all come crashing back to earth, don't we? But you know what's different than believing you can fly for a split second is believing there's a God in heaven who gives life to dead things.
Who says those
who believe in my son will not die. I don't have to apologize for worshiping that God, because his promise, I believe. If we want to cement what we know about God to be true in the minds of our children, then we do it not by finding compromise with the world, but by showing to others how we keep an obedient faith. You know what the real testimony is that we believe? Our actions match our words. One of the great tragedies that I've watched unfold in my life is a great number of the kids that I grew up with who were raised around the people of God and who put on Christ very early in their life for baptism died because their faith was not fed. And in many ways, not always, mind you, but many times, the seeds for their destruction can be seen in how little evidence there was of the faith of the adults that surrounded them. Now, I realize that's a touchy subject. Sometimes you can do everything right and the kids still choose to go off into the world, and you just try to hold the line as best you can. But while they're young, while they're still in these moldable, malleable, dare I say, indoctrinating years, lay the foundation for faithfulness. Think about the faith of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. Remember, he had quite some issues in Acts 17 up to that point, right? He had gone to Thessalonica and they basically tried to kill him, and when they couldn't find him, they tried to make Jason and some of the other disciples pay for his crimes. And so he left for Berea, and the Jews in Thessalonica weren't satisfied with the trouble they had caused for Paul there. So they came down and started causing problems in Berea. So he's worked his way about halfway down the coast of Greece now. And before long, he finds himself cleared out in Athens. And as he's wandering around Athens, there's two groups of people, the Stoics and the Epicureans, who think he's really nothing more than just a babbler, but because they've got a little time to kill and they like to learn some new things, they want him to come and tell them about God. I want you to listen to how Paul talks about God in this instance.
He says, beginning in verse 22, middle of the verse, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, he had been debating with Jews in the synagogues and Greeks out in the marketplace. So he knew what he was talking about here. He says, "I have observed that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the heavens and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made him, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. All men that God has put on the earth, he has put them in a circumstance where they could seek him. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him, here's Paul's sermon, in him, he's dealing with people who think he's a babbler, who thinks this is some crazy new doctrine. Ooh, Paul's talking about people coming back from the dead. In him, we live and move, and I like how the King James says this, and have our very being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children, being then the children of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You see what he says? He says, why in the world would you reduce yourself from being children of God to making God like something that came out of your own mind? Can I ask you something, brothers and sisters? Why do we let the world make us apologize for saying we are children of God and not children of monkeys? That doesn't deserve an apology. If anything, the apology should be on the other foot. I'm telling you, you're a child of God. You are something God placed intrinsic value in. That he loved enough to give his son to die for your sins, and the world wants you to believe you're no better than a monkey in a tree. We shouldn't be apologizing for saying that people are desired by an eternal and everlasting God. Because that is not the insult. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring that all people everywhere should repent. Here's the message in front of people who thought he was babbling. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When we allow the world to recast the message of God loving us to give his son for our sins as something to be apologized for because we tell the truth about the indignity and the stain that sin is, we give up the ground that God himself stands upon. If judgment is coming, and hell and heaven are real, and life and eternal damnation are real, then let us be bold in this confession. Because he is the I Am. Twice in Revelation, as you see on your screen, he says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And as he tells us in Revelation chapter 22, the bride and the spirit invite. The fountain is there. The water is there. The city is there. The people are there. The God is there. Will you be there? The minute we apologize for how that sounds, we're apologizing for the very act of love that saves us from our sin. Our God, he is alive.
In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. If you owe some duty to God this evening, if your soul is not right, if you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, or if you have and you have wandered away, the invitation of God still stands. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.